soggy Sunday. Welcome to HBF. It's good to see you. We could have 3 foot of snow right now. And as I was coming in across the lot, I was just praising God as I was getting wet. Not long ago, I'd have been trudging through mud, you know, to get in here. And I thought, man, Lord, you're awesome. God is just good. And I'm so thankful for his blessings, the little things and the big things. As I was listening to Lindsay sing that song, I just think about, you know, for Jesus to become a man, he was already the king. He didn't have to humble himself, and he chose to. He's king before he ever was born, and yet he humbled himself and ran a race, a very difficult, arduous journey, obviously, and because of that, we are now redeemed through his blood. And I like the way that, you know, that song ends with come, and we're thinking and reflecting back on the coming of Christ, God with us, Emmanuel, of course, the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 being fulfilled. But in reality, right now, that's our same hope. Revelation tells us, right? Even so, come Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter, I got to get the verse for you. 22 and verse, hope I have it highlighted. I do. Verse 17. So praise the Lord. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Are you ready for Jesus to come this morning? Amen. I hope you are. And if you're not, I'm glad you came, because that's what we're here to do, is get you ready. And so if you have your Bibles, be turning to the book of 2 Timothy. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be here for a while. And so we're going to look this morning at this series as we've been talking about how Timothy is being addressed by Paul, his father in the Lord. And if you don't have a Bible, by the way, if you're a guest with us this morning, just grab one from the seat in front of you or near you, and you can have that Bible. We'll be on page 918 and 19 this morning, and so we want you to have that. God is moving, and through Paul, Timothy, from a place of fear to fruit. And so we've been looking at that, and he's doing that through helping him understand that if he's going to fight to the finish, he's got to have a proper identity. Back in 1970, a rock band named The Who, which some of you are like, weren't even, you know, thought about being, that was like your parents were being born. There's a rock band named The Who. They had a song called Who Are You? And if you haven't heard the song, you're not missing anything. So don't go back and look it up. But it's just a perpetual question that goes on and on and on. Who are you? And the real deal is this guy in the song is reflecting on his drunken stupor and his lost love life, and it's pretty depressing in reality. But biblically, the question that Paul is raising with Timothy, really, he's not asking him who he is. He's telling him, he's reminding him of who he is. And oftentimes it's important that we remember who we are. Who are we? We are born again. We're the children of God. And as we enter the Christmas season, for the past 4 weeks, on Wednesday night, we've been looking at the Christmas story. And in each account, we can see how Jesus is and was what was already written, right? His word settled in heaven, Psalms 119 says, and he comes forth manifesting to everybody that he is exactly what was written. And so this morning, I just ask you and I ask myself, are we as a church, are we what is written, right? Are we living out what the Bible has already said that we are to be? And I pray that we are. I pray that we are. Jesus was Emmanuel. He was Savior. He was born in Bethlehem. His identity was prophesied in Scripture. And your identity is also prophesied in Scripture. It's already laid out. It's already set forth. And so as we gather together once again this morning, I planned on sliding right over chapter 2 to get to chapter 3. And God has like said, no, Brian, we're going to look at every one of these points. For the last two sermons, I'm like, I'm going to pack two of these aspects into one sermon. And every time God says, no, you're not. This is what we're doing. So God wants us to really look at our identity. It's important that we understand who we are so that we can do that which God has saved us to do. And so if you've been here, you've been tracking with me. Paul has given us this outline, really the Holy Spirit of God has, and if you've been here, you know that everything is built on being a son in chapter 1 and verse 2 and chapter 2 and verse 1. This issue of being a son is brought up. Therefore, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the graces in Christ Jesus. And we understand that everything in our identity with Christ is built upon that, because we are in Christ and he is the Son of God. And these aspects of being a steward, a soldier, an athlete, a husbandman or farmer, a teacher, a student, a vessel of honor, and a servant are the details that lead us from a place of fear and faith to fruitfulness. You see, Timothy, of course, was a man that was very gifted, and he was filled with the Spirit. He had traveled with Paul. He had experiences. He wasn't a novice. But yet Paul is identifying the fact that he's going to have to suffer along with the Apostle Paul, along with Onesiphorus, along with all the saints. He's going to have to suffer. And he's encouraging him not to allow fear to stop his fruitfulness. There's nine aspects that we're looking at. There's nine attributes to what it is to be a child of God. And it's so important to have identification as a faithful son. Faithful men need examples of faithfulness, don't they? And they need examples. And the Apostle Paul had that. They need to be strong in grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then our identification as a faithful steward is important. We need to collect God's word from faithful men. And then we need to commit God's word to faithful men. It's a process of collecting the word and committing the word, not just intellectually, but also through our lives, our example, our effort, our engagement in ministry. And then there's that discipline that's required of a faithful soldier. We talked about that last week. The ability to endure hardness and to avoid entanglement. Enduring hardness and avoiding entanglement. And so as we come to this passage, once again, I just want to look at these first. Today I want to look at the first five verses. And we'll unpack this thing and move along. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's stand together as we look at this. I know it's familiar to us now. Maybe we could commit this to memory. Wouldn't that be good? To have the Word of God memorized. And you don't even have to look at it. You can just say it. I'm not there. I need to make sure I read it. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangled himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if any man also strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Heavenly Father, I pray, God, that you would bless the reading, the hearing, the application of your word. I pray you'd quicken it in our hearts today, and that you would be glorified. We thank you and we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, as we look at verse 5, I want to just focus on one key thing. And well, that's actually not accurate. I'm going to focus on about three key things. But there's one word I want you to meditate on. That's the word integrity. Integrity. Because really what Paul is driving at in this verse is the need to have integrity. As we look at verse 5, he says, and, if. We're picking up a sentence here with a conjunction. Okay, before you fall asleep, stay with me. It's so important that we go back and see its function, right? Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Hooking up words, phrases, and clauses. How many of you know what that I'm talking about? All right, just a few of you. The others, don't ask your parents, all right? And so the word and if what? What are we talking about? We got to go back and remember what we talked about last week. So Paul's pointing out that the point of our effort is to please the one who has chosen us to be a soldier. If you go back to verse 4, we focused on the enduring hardness as a good soldier, and no man that warreth entangled himself with the affairs of this life. But after the semicolon, it says, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That's why we endure hardness. That's why we don't get entangled. Because we want to please him who hath chosen us to be a soldier. Do you feel like you're chosen this morning? Because you are. You are. When you made the decision to trust Christ, and you know what? He chose you. You're now ready. You're now enlisted. And you may say, well, I didn't sign up for a battle. Well, I'm sorry, you're in the middle of one. Well, you may have came to Christ in a personal battle, a personal crisis, a personal conflict, an understanding of your sin and your need to be saved, and you understood there was a conflict in your heart. But once you awake, right, in righteousness, once you're alive in Christ, and you may not get this the first day, the first week, or even the first few years, maybe not the first decade. You know, some of us are a little slower. But the reality is you are in a great, great conflict. And God has chosen you to be a soldier. hence the sermon last week. You can go back and listen to that. We talked all about that. I didn't spend a lot of time, though, on this issue of being chosen. But Paul's reminding Timothy that he is in the service of King Jesus. And you'll remember from 1 Samuel 6 and verse 7 that God's criteria for choosing mighty men is not external, is it? It's not the external. That's our criteria, right? When Israel chose a king, they wanted a tall dude that stood out, you know, and of course they chose Saul. But when God chose a king, what did he do? He went out and found this little shepherd dude, little shepherd boy, and he chose him, and he told Samuel, the prophet. I mean, not even Samuel knew where the king was. I mean, the guy that's supposed to anoint the king is like, where's he at? Even the people that he was related to didn't know where he was at. I love that. I love that. Some of the greatest saints could be hiding out at Heartland. You're like, where are they at? Well, not, they may not even be in our room. They could be over here working in the West Wing, in the E Wing. We don't even think to call them. God looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. We know that. Many of us know that. So if you have a faithful heart, God could make you a fruitful soldier. I'll say that twice in case you missed it. Pastor Shelby likes to say, I'll be kind and rewind. If you have a faithful heart, God will can make you a fruitful soldier. It really does start in the heart. Now, in the Old Testament, there were mighty armies. And there were mighty soldiers who composed those armies. But men like David, who was chosen of God to stand against Goliath, were examples, right? These were guys that we still look to and draw encouragement from today. And there was also, not just David, but as the ministry of David progressed, as the kingdom was advanced, there began to be mighty men that served with David. And they served under David, and they also were chosen. Now, they were chosen. When you go back and read 2 Samuel chapter 28, verses 8 through 39, you'll see that they were chosen because of their mighty acts of valor. But I would submit to you that most of those men's mighty acts of valor resonated from a heart of service, a heart of loyalty, fidelity. They believed in who David was, and most importantly, who David was serving, and that was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was obvious that the anointing of God was upon David. It was obvious that that God was taking not only David, but the nation of Israel somewhere. And where he was going and where they were going collectively was finding their identity that was already in this book. You see, because Israel had left off the promises of God. They had gone through a spell in the book of Judges where they were not actually claiming the things that God had written. They were not who God said they were to be. And this young boy, David, when you look at the story from an overview, and you're flying your plane over at 30,000 feet, what you see is that there was a young boy somewhere that actually believed what was written, and he believed it so much that he was willing to take his life and put it on the line and throw a stone at this giant who was invading the property, and that began a process. And not only did David flourish, as he understood that God's word was true, that God's, and he, I don't think he didn't understand it, he acted on it, he believed it so much so that he moved by faith. God blessed David, God blessed Israel, God blessed the army, God started blessing others who started to really believe that Israel could take their place among the nations of the world and be that light that God had saved them to be. It only took one generation before King Solomon, David's son, was sitting on the throne and the entire world was coming to Solomon. And the opportunity to reach the world was literally there, to reach the Gentiles, which was on God's heart even then. And yet, they failed. They had an identity crisis. They forgot what brought them there. And perhaps today, that's who you are. You know God has more. This is not the life God saved you for. And yet, you are encumbered about with a weight and a care and things that you need to shed. You need to be that soldier and understand it starts in the heart. And you've got to let go of everything else but Jesus and go with his identity for you. So if you have a faithful heart, God can make you a fruitful soldier. In that list in 2 Samuel 23, in verses 8 through 39, there's 37 names in all. And the last name mentioned is Uriah the Hittite, who carried his own death sentence to the front and delivered it to his commanding officer. And, you know, I went back, 2 Samuel, you don't have to turn there, I think it'll be on the screen. I went back and looked at this. And, you know, when you think of that, and you go back and read 2 Samuel 8, or 23, verses 8 through 39, you get down to the end and you see Uriah the Hittite mentioned as one of those 37 mighty men of valor, chosen to be added to that list. And I've always in my mind just assumed that Uriah was this bad dude that was just a mighty soldier before he was killed. Because his conduct as a soldier is obviously incredible because of that one word I told you to focus on. What was that word? Remember? Anybody remember? At the beginning? I lost you, didn't I? I'm not a very good preacher. Well, integrity. I think, did Jeremy say it? No, nobody said. Didn't anyone say that? Okay, integrity. Integrity. I'm going to get you there, okay? Just wait. So integrity. Integrity. Uriah the Hittite had integrity. He's noted for being obedient. I don't know that he was a valiant man prior to his death. I don't know that. But this is what we know from the scripture. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it unto Uriah, 2 Samuel 11:14. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. It's a terrible, wicked thing to do to a man, isn't it? And you know why he did that, to cover his sin. Verse 16. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city, he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Notice there were other casualties, unnamed, that went up there with Uriah. Now, I don't know if Uriah had ever been put on point like that and gone to the hottest part of the battle to face the valiant men or not. And in essence, seal his own fate. But you know what? He did it anyway. He went where he was told to go. And he died because the king said, that's what I want to have happen. And he was a faithful man. He was a soldier. And he did what he was supposed to do. Now that doesn't sound very exciting, I know, because we're worried about our own skin. But that's the point. He had integrity. When he came home, right, he wouldn't go home to be with Bathsheba. David wanted him to so he could cover his sin. But no, he was faithful. He was focused. He was so dogmatic about being on point. He couldn't go home and enjoy the comfort of his wife when his other brothers in battle and combat were out on the front lines. He's a soldier. He says, no, I can't do that, king. I am faithful. I'll sleep at your doorstep. I am ready. I'm on point. And so David says, this guy's faithful. I'm going to use that against him. And sends him forth. And David never really ultimately recovered from that wickedness, though he was forgiven. We really don't know much about Uriah's fighting ability, but we know a lot about his integrity. He, being a Hittite, not a Hebrew, showed more fidelity to Israel and the king than the king himself. He was listed as a mighty man because he behaved as a mighty man. He did what he was supposed to do. Now, the word integer is a whole number. The word integrity, I'm sorry, has its base in the letters I-N-T-E-G, right? Integ. And this is the same word that we get the word integer. An integer is a whole number, right? It's not divided at all. A man with integrity is wholly focused on the wishes of him who has called him to be a soldier. Someone who has integrity is wholly focused. Uriah the Hittite was wholly focused. He was totally focused. So when we see Paul link the chosen soldier, who is always faithful, to the one who has chosen him, he's expanding our understanding of what it means to please God. Because now he's going from a soldier to an athlete in verse 5. And he continues in this theme as we get to verse 5. And he says, and if a man also, strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. There must be integrity. So integrity, the integrity of a faithful athlete to strive for masteries is utmost important. Integrity is huge. And so he turns and he changes the subject to the athlete. There is a goal worth striving for. Paul doesn't say, and if a man receive the masteries. He's focused on striving for the masteries. Because really it's about how we perform, not getting the goal. And so let me ask you this morning, how are we performing? How am I performing? How are you performing? Frankly, as I look at this, man, it's convicting. Because we tend to look at the outward exploits, but what really God drills down on is the issues of the heart. Are we wholly focused? Are we wholly focused on the Lord? Are we striving for the masteries? Jude uses this very language in verse 3 of his epistle. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." There's a battle that rages, and we're involved in it. The phrase "strive for masteries" is only found in this passage. And in fact, the entire phrase "strive for masteries," if you look it up, is only one small Greek word. And I'm not a huge Greek and Hebrew guy because I think we get a lot out of the English. But in this case, I found it interesting that the word, it's athleo, A-T-H-L-E-O, is the Greek word. And it's only found in this verse, and it's found in that phrase, "strive for the masteries," and then again at the end of the verse where he says, "strive lawfully." Both of those combinations of words, "strive for the masteries" and "strive lawfully," are that one word in the Greek. And you don't find that word anywhere else in the New Testament. It's the only place it's found. Now, athleo sounds familiar to you because, well, we use the word today what? Athlete. The simple word means contend in competitive games. So it's a little word, but it's pregnant with meaning. In both cases in the passage, it implies a competitive athletic event that is to be done with vigor, right, where we strive, and it's also to be done with integrity. It's an exalted view of an athlete. It is an athlete who is the real deal, authentic. The Greeks loved their games, and to this day, we honor the ancient Greeks with the International Olympic Games, right? Even to this day, the countries are spending millions of dollars and having all these games and all of that. And why? Well, because this idea, this concept of athletic endeavor, it comes from the Greek culture. So when Paul used that word, when he was using this analogy, man, this young man, Timothy, if he wasn't a soldier, one thing he certainly was, you know, he understood athletics. He grew up in the Greek culture. His dad was of a Gentile persuasion. So, you know, every Saturday, man, when wide world of sports came on, he was watching it. And he knew. He was always, at the game down there watching him run at the track and all that other stuff. I'm sure Timothy completely was getting a hold of this analogy. Why? Because Paul intended it to grab a hold of his heart. He knew what he was supposed to be doing. So Paul also addressed the Greek Corinthians, using a similar phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He uses this with the Corinthians, who are obviously in Greece. Well, not obviously, if you look at it on a map, they are. South of Macedonia in Greece, modern day Greece, an affluent city. And in Corinth, in chapter 9, he says in verse 24, he says, "Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run ye that ye may obtain." You see, you don't know if you're going to get the prize, do you? But run like you want to get the prize. Don't quit. That takes, if you've ever engaged in any kind of athletic endeavor, you understand what that means. Do you have to believe, I don't know how you all operate, I have to believe I can win or I don't want to participate. Right? It's just how I'm wired. So if I was going to wrestle somebody, I had to believe I could beat the person. If I was going to play football, I had to believe I could be, even if I didn't, I had to feel like, you know, I just had to have that feeling that I am not going to quit. And sometimes you're tested to the limit and sometimes you lose. And that's good. It's good to keep you humble. But the point is you don't engage to lose, you engage to win. I know we can't say that because we're supposed to be politically correct nowadays, but the reality is you do need to get a trophy at the end, right? Not everybody gets the trophy. You participated. No, he says that when you strive for the master, you need to strive to win. In Corinth there, he says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. What's he mean? They're temperate in all things. They are so focused on the goal. They don't go to extremes. A good athlete is, as we call it today, they got cool, right? All the great athletes, they have cool. Michael Jordan, great quarterbacks, they sit back in the pocket and they have that cool. And right in the clutch, man, bam, they deliver. Why? Because they're temperate in all things. They don't let their emotions control them. They control their emotions. And that's what makes them great athletes. They even knew that back in the first century. And so as Paul is using this analogy, he says, now they do that to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And I therefore so, he says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He's like, listen, you got to go all out, but you got to make sure that one thing is in check, and that is you. You got to have balance. You got to understand that you're in a conflict here. Then if you go to extremes, you're going to lose. It's just like if you wrestle with somebody, right? You push too hard. Next thing you know, you're going to be on your back. Why? Because they're going to lateral drop you, throw you, hip toss you, do something. You pull too far this way. Next thing you know, you leave a leg open. They got your leg up in the air and you're hopping around on one foot. You got to have a balance. You got to understand that if you're going to strive for the masters, you got to be temperate. You got to be balanced. You got to have a plan of reaction for every action. And so Paul is saying, I don't strive like some guy who's getting in a fist fight and hay baling somebody, right? Just out there swinging away. You ever fight one of the, well, you guys don't fight people. But I used to, when I was a boy, I used to have to fight people. And so I had this guy down the street that, man, when he hit you, he'd knock your head off. I mean, he'd come at you from way back here. And if you let him, literally, it would knock you out. I got knocked out one time in the street, just boom, face down. It's a terrible feeling. You're like, get up, get up. And and so, you know what I learned though? This, and this, right? A hay baler don't have a chance if you know how to throw a straight overhand right. And so that's what you got to do is you got to dot it right on the eye. And so that's what Paul's talking about. You don't just get out there flailing away like this, hoping, right, that you hit something. You size it up and bam, you hit the button. And then it's over. And that's the way Paul liked to live his life. He wasn't just hoping that he was going to hit the target. Listen, beloved, he was aiming for the target. And he's telling his son in the Lord, Timothy, if you want to be fruitful, you do need to learn the art of spiritual warfare so that when you are in the combat, you don't lose track with all the other things. You've got to hit the target, son, because there is a target to hit. And there's a lot of other distraction and there's a lot of other things that can go on. But you, son, are to stand. You're to stand firm. You are to run your race and stay focused. Right? You're to know where the end of the game is and stay focused on it because that is the end goal. And so God preserves the same meaning in English, though there are different Greek words being used. Though they have similar meaning, God brings a redundancy through the King James gang so that we can understand the connection between these two passages. Because the words that are used here in the Greek are completely different words, but the words in English are the same. Strive for the masteries. If you're going to strive for the masteries, you got to have integrity of heart, and you also have integrity of mind. And in this passage, we also find you got to have integrity of what? Emotion. Your heart, your mind, your emotion has to be focused. It has to be locked in or you're going to be a loser. Both passages point us to the reason or motive for striving. This ties us perfectly into 2 Timothy 2:4. And we strive to please the one who has chosen us to be a soldier. We strive for the masteries lawfully because we want to receive, well, we want to receive the reward. We want to get the crown. There's no guarantee you're getting it in this passage. Don't you want a sure thing? I'll tell you what, if you want a sure thing, run your race and finish your course. Find out what the target is and hit it. You say, what is it? Well, go back to last week's sermon and look at the target because I already laid it out for you. The target, we talk about it perpetually around here. We know the target. God's got us in a battle to win souls. He that wins souls is wise. He that disciples souls is doing the mission of God. It is accomplishing the mission of God is hitting the target. Are you doing that individually? Or are we doing that collectively? If not, why not? And where do we need to shore that up? Are we getting out of balance in our mind, in our heart, in our emotions? Are we focused? Do we have integrity? Are we maturing? Are we growing? Have we went through enough scraps to learn that once Jimmy Ehring hay bales, that I'm not going to let that happen twice? Right? That happened once. Now it's going to not happen twice. I'm going to block that. Right? You got to learn from the mistakes and you grow. And you know what? In the church, you make mistakes. Paul wasn't sinlessly perfect. Timothy wasn't sinlessly perfect. Titus, none of these guys, these were just dudes. We kind of put them up there like Greek gods, and they're not. They're just like us. They're just people. But these are people who are like the mighty men in the Old Testament, and they believe God, and God used them beyond what we would ask or think. And he wants to do that with you. But if you're going to do that, you got to strive lawfully. Because integrity requires that a faithful athlete strives lawfully. They strive for the masteries. They're going for the goal, but they got to do it lawfully. So in both passages, Paul points out that he doesn't want to lose his reward. This is why the Holy Ghost changes from a military analogy to an athletic analogy. Athletic events are guided by what? Rules. Rewards are supposed to be, but that gets pretty gnarly, right? Nobody keeps the rules of war. It's kill or be killed. So Paul says, let's look at this another way. We're going to look at this like an athlete. Because you aren't everybody else, Tim. You want to get the crown. And to get the crown from God, you're going to have to strive lawfully. You got to submit yourself to the rules, regardless of what Hymenaeus and Philetus or Philetus is doing. It doesn't matter what those jokers are up to. You can't get down in the gutter with them. You take the high road, son. You do this by the book. You stay within the rules. Athletic events are guided by the rules. And if you break the rules, you can, if it's severe enough, be disqualified depending on the nature of the infraction. And so God is emphasizing the need for integrity in our Christian service. If we cut corners, well, we'll not receive the crown. For those men that have been in HBI, my church planning class, if you remember this, what is the fastest way to grow a church? You remembered it. What was it? Compromise. If you want to grow a church, compromise. If you want a big mega church, not saying that all big mega churches, by the way, we came out of a very big church, so not all large churches are bad. But I'm saying if you really want to get a big honking church going, well, just compromise, man. Definitely water down the word. Start giving sermons that just tickle the ears. Cut them down about 20 minutes. Lots of entertainment. Lots of feel good. Lots of you. Not a lot of consecration. Not a lot of calling people out to obey God's word. Not a lot of church discipline. Just compromise. Just water it all down and bring what the flesh wants, and you'll have a nice, good, large group. But that's not what Paul's called it. That's not what God's called us to. We do it by the book. We do it by the rules. So God's emphasizing the need of integrity in our Christian service. If we cut corners, we're not going to receive the crown. Now, you know what? Some of my brothers, they don't know any better. The problem with you, if you're in this church, I'm telling you, you got a problem. Especially if you've been through D1, D2, HBI, you've really got a problem. Because you know better. You know the rules. You know the word. You've got the book. I'm not saying that we got everything. Okay, we don't know everything. That's not what I'm saying. But we have been given a lot, and so what do? We give a lot. And you've got it. Some of you young folks, you know more about the Bible than some of the pastors in the pulpits around here. And that's a sad truth. And so the reality is that what do you do with that knowledge? Well, to whom much is given, much is required. You don't cut corners. You go by the rules, and you trust God to do something above and beyond what you ask or think. Being in Kansas City, we can all relate, right, to the crown. Because, well, we won the crown. And Paul is saying, only one wins the crown. And it's not easy to get, is it? The Royals were 90 foot away a couple years ago. So what did they do? They had to pony back up and go through it all over again to get the crown. Nobody gave them a brownie point and said, oh, well, you finished so well last year. We're going to put you 10 games ahead on your starting schedule. You guys were just so awesome. We just appreciate your effort. So when next season starts in 2015, we're just going to grant you grace and give you 10 or 15 games just to give you a head start because you finished so well. Is that how it went? No. They had to pony back up get on the starting line and start the race. And by the way, most of the experts thought they weren't even going to finish even close to the playoffs. And so what did they do? They had to run their race, finish their course, grab the crown. What a great analogy. I mean, I can't plan that stuff. Isn't that cool? And so there used to be a baseball player named Pete Rose. He was called Mr. Baseball. But you know what? Pete Rose is banned from baseball, from the Baseball Hall of Fame, because he was betting on games that he was playing in. You know what they said? That's not good integrity. What's the word? Integrity. Not good integrity. Not at all. Today, there is a long list of athletes who have an asterisk by their name because they didn't run lawfully. So forever, we're going to wonder, or we don't even have to wonder about some of them. What about Barry Bonds? What about Mark McGwire? What about Sammy Sosa, right? What about all those guys? Did they run lawfully? Some said no, some said yes, and later on some said no, I really didn't. I cheated. I used drugs to get there. So they broke records, and now everybody's like, we want to see someone break that record naturally, lawfully, not breaking the rules. So now there's an asterisk by their name. Why? Because they didn't have integrity. You guys all heard of Lance Armstrong, I'm sure. Talk about the king. 7 years, 1999 through 2005, one Tour de France after the other. Americans are like, yeah, yeah. And then what happens? He denies and denies. And then finally on a sitcom, or not a sitcom, but on some television show, he finally confesses, you know, years later, yeah, I was using drugs. Duh. And so his integrity or lack thereof, did that just affect Lance Armstrong? It affected everybody. It affected our nation, right? Now he makes his nation look bad. He makes his own name look bad, of course. But he makes everybody associated with, I mean, even Sheryl Crow had to dump him. I mean, everybody was just like, no, you are a loser. Or is it this hand? I don't know. He's a loser. Well, how can he be a loser when he won? Because if he didn't run lawfully, nobody cares. I'm sure there's Christians that are going to get to heaven thinking, oh, man. I got this because I did this and I did that and I did this and my church was this big and this many people got saved and this happened and that happened and I went to this many Bible studies and I never missed a day in church and da 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 da. But the issue isn't all of that. The issue is, are you running lawfully? Do you have integrity? Are you what is written? Are you really who Jesus says you need to be? That's the issue. And that's our identity in Christ. Because it ain't going to be long. Either the rapture is going to come or you're going to die. But the reality is we're all going to be, if you're born again, you're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's going to be manifest what kind of life we live. I got to get done here. So this is my last point. Integrity of a fruitful athlete is crowned eternally. Paul mentions in the text in 1 Corinthians 9:25 that the crown they receive is an incorruptible crown. See, the crown they received in the Greek Olympics was a temporal, corruptible crown. In 2004, the athletes were given a crown made of wild... I'm on third point. There we go. It was made of... the crown that they had was made of wild olive branches. And because it was given to athletes in the ancient games, they would give it to our athletes as well, and all the athletes in the Olympics. But the ancient Greeks interposed their pagan religion on the games. So when they were out there doing the Olympics in ancient Greece and having games in general, it wasn't just, oh, we're going to have some athletic events and we're going to worship George Washington or Ben Franklin or whatever. I don't know any larger denominations than Ben Franklin, but anyway, that's just not in my sphere of influence. But we're going to worship this. That's what we worship in this culture, right? Whatever it takes. These games are about this God right here, this money. But back in those days, it wasn't about the money. It was about worshiping a god named Zeus and his son Hercules. And so you go down to the temple, and there was this temple, and it was surrounded by wild olive trees. And a boy that was born of two parents would go down there, and he would get golden scissors, and he would chop off the branches that were going to compose the crown. And this was a blessing from Zeus in honor of his son Hercules, who was a great warrior athlete. And so then when you won the game, you would identify with the gods. You were right there with them as you put on this wreath, this crown made out of these wild olive branches. And so here you stand, right in line with Hercules and Zeus. You are like a son of God. Paul understood that, of course. And he tells Timothy, listen, Timothy, I'm not using this analogy so that you can dumb down the gospel. I'm telling you, you're not striving for a bunch of olive branches that some kid cut off with some scissors. You are striving for the master. You are striving for a crown that's incorruptible. You're striving for a heavenly crown from a holy God in heaven, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And you, son, need to strive lawfully. And you need to run your race as though that is the crown you're after. Not some stupid. If these guys are willing to go out and do all of this in this culture for this stupid olive branch, throw that thing in the fire, poof, it goes up in flames. It's got oil in it. It's really going to burn bright. And so the bottom line, he's like, no, son, don't do that. Focus on heavenly things. And that pagan tradition is an analogy. You can imagine how Timothy, a Greek, was receiving this instruction as he clearly would understand what Paul was encouraging him to do is run this race as a top breed athlete, running not for Zeus, but for God. Making that analogy, him being a Greek champion, understanding what it meant, to be a Greek champion, helped him understand what striving lawfully, winning the crown, and not being corruptible was all about. The Father is God, the Son is Jesus Christ, and the crown is not made from olive branches, but gold, silver, and precious stones. Jesus is so much better than Hercules. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the Bible says, wherefore, seeing we're also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which just so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. There is an expectation, I think Paul wrote Hebrews as well, there's an expectation by the author that, listen, when you get into this race, you run until you bleed. Anybody ever bleed in an athletic event? I bet many of you have. Broken bones and bled. I've sacrificed my health for stupid athletics. I don't have a disc between my shoulder blades. I've had broken ankle, sprained ankle, and all kinds of other issues. Why? Because I was striving for some vain glory. Now, God's, and that's not so bad. If you've had those experiences, good for you. Now, put on your Bible hat and think about that. If you're willing to give your life for some stupid athletic event so some people can cheer for you at a banquet and give you a brownie, then listen, what are you willing to do for Jesus Christ, who is going to give you an eternal crown and glory and identify you with him and his son, or the Father and the Son? Oh, I mean, good night. There's no comparison. And I like the beginning of that verse in Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, who are we running for? As we were singing praises this morning, we wrapped up with Amazing Grace. Man, I looked at this. I was just staring up here looking at the names. These little trees, they have all the names of the saints, members of HBF that have gone before us. And I hadn't actually noticed that until I was just standing there singing Amazing Grace, talking about what it's going to be like in glory. Amen? And I look down, I look at that. I see those lights. It reminds me of the universe. Stars, 1 Corinthians 15, celestial glory versus terrestrial glory. And I'm thinking, man, we got a great cloud of witnesses, even from our own church, looking in on what's happening. They don't have a glorified body in the sense to come back at the second coming yet, but they in a spiritual body, they have a body in glory. And they understand what's going on. Amazing grace. How incredible is that? This analogy moves us to the Colosseum, where the athlete is stripped down. You notice that's weird in the Greek, all those Greek artifacts. There's like these naked dudes running. You know, it's like, that's weird. I know, but that's the culture. They did that. Why? So they would be stripped down of any excess. I probably wouldn't have participated. But you know what? It's here on earth, where the angels darkened the sky as Jesus hung upon the cross and won our victory over sin and death. As he endured the cross, despising the shame, he rose again in victory on the third day. And he is the Father's champion. He sits at the right hand of the Father. There is no other name in heaven whereby a man must be saved. Why? Because he's the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't just have it, though he did have it. He set it aside and then he showed us this is what it looks like to earn it. And if you're going to earn it, right, he didn't compromise the law like we do. We can't keep the law in our flesh. So Jesus, what did he do? He came and kept it for us. And he won the prize. Amen? Amen. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And now it's in the same arena we find ourselves, sons of God, with a great cloud of witnesses from the Old and New Testament and celestial bodies looking down on us. And what is God calling us to do? Strive for the masteries. What weight, what sin is keeping you from giving your all? What is it that's keeping you from being a soldier? What's keeping you from striving for the masteries? Whatever it is needs to be laid aside. And this morning we got to ask the question, who are you? Really? If you are a son of God, if you're a child of God, then you can boil God's counsel down to this. You're either a winner or a loser. You're either saved or you're lost. And if you're saved, man, run. Strive. Live your life with integrity so you can grab hold of the crown. Don't cut corners. It's not worth it. Do what God has called you to do decently and in order. We're either striving for Christ according to his will or we're not. If you're saved, you're a son of God, a steward of the mysteries of God. Like a soldier that endures hardness, you strive for the masteries as an athlete. Why? So that you can be crowned with a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Will you be a winner or a loser? Is the life that you give today fully fledged faith in an effort to obtain a crown lawfully? Or is it something else? Is there anything or anyone that needs to be laid aside so that you can run your race and finish your course? I don't know. That's up to you. I mean, that's between you and the Lord. But Paul knew that he had ran his race and that he had finished his course, and it's possible. And you never know when your last day is. It's possible. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:7, I have fought a good fight. It's possible to know that you have blocked, and hit the target. Because Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. What did he do? He says, I have kept the faith. I have kept that which was been given to me. And not only did he keep it, but he gave it away to others. So now that he's given it to us, the question is, are we fighting a good fight? Are we staying on course? Are we keeping the faith? Will there be a crown of glory? Paul says, I'm going to get a crown of glory. I'm going to get the crown. Will you? Will I? Heavenly Father, as we conclude this time, Lord, we just pray, God,